As we turn to Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, 9 of them have the word we or our in them. Paul is addressing fellow believers, we, our, us and him, he and us. And of course we know that the letter to the Romans explores the deep things of our faith, but the real affection and the real oneness of Paul toward us comes across so clearly in this letter. But not only that, in these 11 verses are some of the great themes, doctrines, words of the gospel. Justified, faith, peace, access, glory, patience, experience, tribulation, hope, and also, of course, others, right through to atonement at the end of verse 11. So we are approaching a very special and very highly reasoned passage. Verse 3 says, having given the statements of verse 1 and 2, he says, and not only so, but I've got more to add. And then in verse 9, having spoken up till there, he says, much more then. So this is very closely reasoned. And then again in verse 11, and not only so. So he is putting together a concise and increasingly important, as it gathers momentum, description of the faith. So he has proved that it is by faith that righteousness was imputed to us, as it was to Abraham. So he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Now, I've always told you that the quick way in to justified is just to think not guilty. It is a forensic term, it is a court term, and to be justified means to be set free because you are not guilty. And though justification contains other thoughts, the word is dikaios, it means just, it means fair, as righteous. Yet as a shortcut to get hold of the truth explained, not guilty gets it exactly. We are not guilty by faith. Now, Paul has before argued that if we were to think that we could earn our salvation by good works, then the Lord ought to pay us for the work we've done. A lot of work for him. But that is not the way, because we can never do enough. But if we come by grace, then the reward is by faith. Then is the reward not a debt, but by grace. It is the free gift of God given us in love. So we are not guilty, and we come into that situation by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on behalf of us all. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace there speaks of a relationship. We have peace with God. He is not at war with us. He is reconciled to us. He enjoys our company. We may enjoy his. We may therefore have fellowship with God in freedom of heart and spirit. And of course, the outcome of that is peace in the sense in which we ordinarily think of it. We have peace with God by this faith. He is no longer against us. He is for us. And our heart no longer has guilt connected to it. It's been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. I often hear Christians say in a semi-serious way that they feel guilty about this and that. But it's a word that I think Christians should never use, like love. Because, all right, we feel that we've perhaps not done something that we should, or we've reacted to something in a particular way. But all these things we may cast upon the Saviour, so that guilt is not part of our experience. Guilt undermines the human heart. Guilt is not something we want, do not want to be having anything to do with. We are not under guilt anymore. We have peace with God. And if it is that we don't feel it, let us examine our hearts before the Saviour. Because other things turn on this. If we don't feel peace with God, if we still feel guilty, then it's probably true that we feel guilty about lots of other things and don't have peace and quiet in our souls. This goes to the core of our beings. If we may just understand and ask the Spirit to make us feel the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not guilty, that all our sins are put behind his back, that the wrath of them, the payment for them, has been paid by Christ on Calvary, by his perfect life, his shed blood, and his righteousness imputed unto us. Also by Christ, not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but also by Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. By faith, but we have an entrance. We may come into the presence of the living God. We may come feeling. And while it is true, for example, that when we pray or when we worship, we don't come bounding into the presence of God and bombard him with our requests, nevertheless, we do have unbarred access into the presence of the living God. For the Lord Jesus Christ keeps the door, so to speak, and opens it for each believer who desires to enter. By the Lord Jesus, we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Now again, you may just simply describe grace as undeserved love. Then there's more to it than that, but we do need to simplify our thinking sometimes so we don't get muddled. So, undeserved love, the love which begins in the heart of the Lord towards us, doesn't originate with us. So, grace, free gift of God. How do we obtain it? By the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection. And it's described as the grace wherein we stand. Status is a similar word. Our standing before the Lord is of grace. We are not inferior to others, but we have a standing. and this standing is on a firm foundation. We have access by faith into this grace upon which we stand, or wherein we stand. It is good to be reminded that we are to stand firm in the foundation of Christ. We are not to find ourselves in the quagmire of human thinking, of human behavior. We stand. We are established by faith in Christ into this grace, this undeserved love. The reason I read 1 John 4 is perhaps we don't think enough about the love of God in Christ towards us as we should. They're wonderful verses. This love was given that we might not be judged. Do you remember? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is now, so are we while we're in this world. Wonderful, isn't it? I don't think we explore it, perhaps, quite as much as we ought to do. While we have access through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith into this undeserved love, which is the stability of our being, we stand upon it. Not only do we stand upon it, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, you'll remember that we read Habakkuk 3 last Lord's Day. And you remember that when there was absolutely nothing else, the flocks had failed, the olives had failed, the sheep had failed, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's deep, isn't it? Nothing. But we rejoice. We rejoice because we know that we have a better life coming, that the Lord is in charge. The Lord will bring us into this, or the Lord will restore the famine or whatever it is. But we rejoice. And again, this goes to the core of our being. I think Reformed Christians are renowned for not rejoicing. Perhaps a bit because many of the strongholds of the Reformed faith are in the Highlands. And Highlanders are not noted for showing emotion. You only have to read some of the Highland Reformed works to know that's not absolutely true at all. But it is the perception. Well, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now again, we do have this siege mentality. The day in which we live, it hasn't quite got as far as when the olive tree fails and there's no cattle in the store. But even in that scenario, we rejoice. Let us rejoice. It's a great thing to rejoice. I won't say it cures everything. But having received our salvation, to be able to rejoice not only makes us attractive to others and is a good example of what the Christian faith is, but it helps us exceedingly. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We long to be filled with his glory. We long to be away from this realm of faith into the realm of sight in glory. We long to be removed from this world of sin into sinlessness and the direct sight of our Saviour and his Father. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, hope is very, very similar to faith. Faith is trusting when you cannot see, like now. Hope, like now, is a bit different. It does trust, but it's looking forward looking forward to the things that lie ahead. So we rejoice in hope that we shall be changed in our resurrection by the glory of God, be presented in the presence of the Saviour and of the Father, in the presence of the glory of God, all these things. We rejoice in hope that we shall be changed, the glory of hope. Not only so, says Paul, more than that, he says. Well, what could be more than all that? More than that, he says, and he sets us thinking. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Well, we can't do better than turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but don't lose your place in Romans. I don't mean 2 Corinthians 1, I mean 2 Corinthians 12. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 12. You remember in verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that this thorn in the flesh might depart from me. And what was the Lord's reply? He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the response, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then, therefore, I take pleasure. Can you imagine? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, meaning reduced to necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why do I take pleasure? Well, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And something else that goes to the core of practical Christianity, the core of our lives. So we glory, going back to Romans, you can see the same reasoning. We glory in tribulations. Why? Because when it's not our strength, it's the Lord's power. It's the Lord's strength. When we can't, you know, in human things, when we can't do things by ourselves, then we're dependent on others, aren't we? I have to be pushed about in the wheelchair, as you know, very often. When I have no strength, others run to help. When we have no strength in God, he runs to help. His power. We're better off when someone else does it. The older person is better off when someone else pushes. And believers are better off when the Lord is himself exercising his power towards us. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. It's the time when we may know the Lord's strength. And then, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Well, the modern English sense of the word patience is that we are, I don't really know how to describe it, that we endure, I think probably is the best. Because in modern English, patience has this idea that we endure with reluctance. There's a sense of reluctance about that word. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We're not patient by nature. But the Greek word means steadfastness. It's a compound of the word that in my Father's house are many mansions, as places to stay, dwellings. And here is a combination of that. Tribulation worketh staying power, dwelling, holding on firm, being straight. That's the idea here. Going through something that is difficult strengthens faith. It doesn't weaken it. It strengthens faith. It may be that we see the Lord's working. But that is what Paul is saying here. He says, tribulation worketh patience. But when you've got as far as patience, it's like the listening painter, isn't it? When you've got as far as patience, then patience worketh experience. Well, experience in English is very difficult to quantify. Those of you who are employers, if any of you are on a committee that employs people or so on, it's very difficult to quantify experience. Does the experience of an older person make up for the rush of enthusiasm of a younger person? How do you quantify that experience? Now, what is meant here is tribulation worketh patience. Patience, enduring, being steadfast, it worketh character. It's probably a good word to translate it by. It means a tried experience. It means an approved experience. It's been tried. It's been approved. So if you like, it's Christian character. When you've been through something and come out and you still have faith, there's much less. Nobody can really argue that your faith is flimsy. And you know yourself that your faith is not flimsy. You know the Lord has sustained you. You know you've been through this experience. Well, tribulation worketh patience, character, and patience worketh being strong, and patience worketh experience, character, and experience works hope. Character makes us look forward to the things that are coming, whether it is more events in life of the same, so that we can enjoy that experience again, or whether it means the eternal glory, it doesn't matter. But character is the result of tribulation and patience, worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Those who love the Lord, says the psalmist, shall never be confounded. In other words, they'll never have cause to regret. They'll never be ashamed of their faith. They'll never be put to shame. And this is the meaning. Those who've been through tribulation and patience, experience and hope will find that that for which they've hoped will never, ever, ever let them down. We couldn't do better than trusting Christ. We can't do better than coming to the Father through Christ. We can't do better than having sins washed away. We can't do better than being instructed by the Holy Spirit. And though we see none of these things, we feel the effects of them. Hope maketh not ashamed. We've no reason whatever to think we'll be let down. If people get on to us in this world, if people divide us, who's going to be ashamed? Well, they are in the day of judgment. It won't be ourselves. Hope maketh not ashamed. We have, if you like, an example in our own lives. Hope maketh not ashamed. And the reason for that is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is not something foreign. The love of God is not something distant. The Lord has saved us. The Lord has brought us to his dear Son. The Lord has valued us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That love is shed abroad in our hearts. I like that word, abroad. Scattered, if you like. Every part of our heart's affection is being overwhelmed by the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad. It covers every aspect of our heart, of our love, of our enthusiasm. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is the seal. And here's the same thing. We have it. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's the token of what shall be by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. Christ has given the Holy Spirit so that we might have him invisibly in our midst, the third person of the Trinity, absolutely one with all the thoughts, plans, aims of the Trinity, and yet he's in our hearts. This is a great Trinitarian passage. And inasmuch as Muslims go against the whole idea of the Trinity, we ought to be sure in our minds that the Lord in his scriptures teaches Trinity. God is shed abroad in our, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In the Greek, it's even more close. It's within two lines. Because the word Christ in verse 6 comes first in its sentence in the original. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Christ in due time died for the ungodly. So these three words, God, the Holy Ghost, Christ, are pushed together. We have no reason to give way on this doctrine, though Unitarians are very common, both among so-called Christians as well as other faiths. When we were yet without strength, the word is asthenos, not strong. Two Greek words meaning not strong. But you know, that's their usual word for being ill. You don't have any strength when you're ill, you see. It's their usual word for being ill. But when we were yet, we were ill, but it's a good translation here. So the word is quite literal. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now the Greeks have two words for time, chronological time. They have the word chronos and the word for time here, which means proper occasion, the right time as we have it here, the due time. When we were yet or still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So we who were elect were ungodly like all the rest of the world. And when the appointed time came for the Lord Jesus to bear the sins of his people, he died for those who were ungodly before his time, in his time, and like ourselves, subsequent to his time. When we were yet without strength, in due time, the appointed time, time appointed by God, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that due time, of course, divides the world between BC and AD, which of course isn't popular now in some quarters. And then there's this passage, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Well, yeah, the righteous man is self-righteous. He doesn't need anybody else, let him get on with it. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That's the argument. Yet peradventure, perhaps, For a good man, some would even dare to die. Those who went to war were fighting for their loved ones, as well as the nation as a whole. And if we could save the life of a friend who was drowning, even if we lost our own lives, maybe we would do that. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Why dare? Well, the risk. But also because if he's unsaved and he dies, he's entering beforehand into his hellish condition. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love, recommends his love, if you like, toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we were righteous. If we wait until we're righteous as to him, we will never come at all. Not when we were righteous, not when we were good. But he loved his people given to him by the Father when they were full, dead in trespasses and sins, and full of all unrighteousness. God commendeth his love. It's different in this respect. It's special in this respect that Christ died for sinners. He's the friend of sinners while they were still friends of sinners. And of course, regeneration, new life, new birth happens while we're still sinners. Else we can't pray to get out of it. We wouldn't be interested. So, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, still more, much more now, being justified by his blood, being released as not guilty by the death of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God is not angry with his people. And even if we do wrong and he has to punish us, it's just a relatively gentle punishment. He doesn't visit us in anger. We shall be saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus. So inasmuch as we were, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now we're justified by his blood. We are saved from his righteous anger through the Lord Jesus Christ. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Any of you who have let a poisoned relationship go on for a number of years and then have been reconciled to the person will know what a great relief it is. The lack of reconciliation was a poison in our lives. And we instantly could go back 40 years, if need be. We instantly know what caused it. It's there all the time. But if we were reconciled to God, because the Lord Jesus on Calvary bore the penalty of our sin, then he's alive. Something more occurs to us. By his life, by his death, we were reconciled. By his life, we shall be saved. Saved, as you know, has two meanings in Scripture. It means being saved from sin, the initial turning to the Lord, but it also means the being taken out of this world and brought into eternity where we can never again sin. That's the meaning here. Being reconciled, we shall be saved, brought into eternity by his life. And more than that, not only so, says Paul, I'm sure you're not taking all of this in one go, but you can read it at your leisure later and think about these things. It is a long passage of forte, a passage called Forte. Not only so, but we joy in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our faith is a faith of rejoicing. We're to be a happy people because even our sins have been dealt with. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice. Through him, we have now received the atonement. The word is reconciliation, but the special meaning of atonement is we're reconciled to God because the penalty was paid to remove our unrighteousness. But isn't it wonderful to be reconciled to God, from whom we were alienated from birth? Isn't it a wonderful thing to have access into the presence of the living God? All of it through Christ. Oh, I do grieve that people talk a lot about God, but not correspondingly about the Lord Jesus. We can only come to the Father by him. We owe it all to Christ. And it's the Father's good pleasure that we come by Christ. Christ points to him. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it is. We have rejoicing because we have been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all know that relief. May we all feel that glory. May we all know that wonder. And if we suffer tribulation, may we all know his power. Amen.